Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our study of the book of Revelation.
Good morning again. How are you? So nice to be greeted. Every Sunday I look forward to my second service greeting. And then every Sunday I look forward to it again because, no, it's you did a good job. We're in Revelation. We're in chapter 19. If you'd like to open your Bibles there or navigate on your device. Revelation 19, we're looking at verses 11 through 21. The topic, Jesus is coming again, not lowly and riding on a donkey, but kingly and riding on a magnificent white war horse. The title of our message, Back in the Saddle Again. Let's pray together. Jesus, you promised that you would change us moment by moment from glory to glory, that you would be cleansing us and washing us with the Word of God, that you would be conforming us into your image. We're predestined after we're saved, Lord, to become like you. I pray that today we would hear your Spirit speaking through the Word of God right into our ears, right into our hearts, showing us your great love, that we'd be motivated by that love, encouraged by that love, strengthened by that love, refreshed by it. That we would realize there is no other love that's like your love, that it's everlasting, that it's pure, that it's amazing and awesome. We also want to understand the text itself, Lord, why it was written, who it was written to, what it's all about, but we don't want to lose you in it. Because the Word of God, it is about you. Lord, you are the volume of the book. And so speak volumes to us today about your love. We pray in Jesus' name, and those who agreed said, amen. They are the where were you when moments in history. Those who were alive during President John F. Kennedy's assassination can often recall where they were when the tragic news was announced. Other memorable where were you when moments are the assassination of Robert F. Kennedy. That was July 6, 1968. The September 11, 2001 terrorist attacks on the World Trade Center and the Pentagon. The verdict in the O.J. Simpson trial, June 12, 1994. The Apollo 11 moon landing, July 20, 1969, if you believe that really happened. As Christians, we have a unique view of history. We have prophecy, which is history written by God in advance. Instead of asking, where were you when, we can ask, where will you be when? There are two dramatic prophetic events whose certainty demands we ask ourselves and others we love that question. The first is the resurrection and rapture of the church. Jesus is coming in the air to take the believers of the church age home to the place that he has been preparing for them in heaven. He will raise the dead in Christ, then living believers will be transformed in a moment of time faster than the twinkling of an eye. He's promised to do it before the seven-year tribulation on the earth, and he says it's imminent, it could happen at any time. Where will you be when that happens? Will you be in heaven with the Lord, or will you be left behind? It's a serious question. The second prophetic event is the one we're going to read about in our text. It's the one all of history is moving towards. It is the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth at the end of the tribulation. Where will you be when Jesus comes to establish his kingdom on the earth? What crowd will you be in? I'm going to organize my thoughts around two questions. Number one, will you accompany the king when he comes? Or number two, will you be in the company of the kings when they are killed? Let's look in verses 11 through 16 at accompanying the king. The Green Bay Packers have the most famous waiting list in sports with more than 100,000 names waiting for season tickets. The team's website says the wait is over 30 years. It's a common custom in Green Bay and other Wisconsin cities to put a baby's name on the list as soon as the birth certificate is obtained. Your guaranteed access to the greatest future event in all of human history is free. All you need to do is get saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Once you're saved, you'll be resurrected or raptured when Jesus comes for the church. And once you're saved, you'll accompany the Lord from heaven to earth in his second coming. And so we pick it up in verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. There's a scene in The Lord of the Rings, The Two Towers, where Shadowfax appears for the first time. He's the magnificent lord of all horses. I don't know why, but it cracks me up. I think they spend entirely too much screen time with Shadowfax. But something like that is going to happen as the Lord returns. Only, of course, the horse won't be the center of attention. The Lord will. But can you imagine the sky cracking open and Jesus returning on a white steed and millions upon millions of the church and angels following behind him? Wow. Now, we're told that Jesus is called Faithful and True. These seem to be shout-outs as the Lord appears. I mean, he is faithful and true. We could describe him that way, but those witnessing his return seem to call this out. Faithful captures the fact that his coming has been the unwavering plan of God from eternity past. Promising in the Garden of Eden to save lost humanity, God the Father has worked providentially throughout history, and Jesus never, ever wavered in his commitment to go to the cross. One of the great things about the revelation of Jesus Christ is that everything comes together. And we see here in the second coming that the plan of God from eternity past, then into the garden, then throughout all of human history, is going to come together exactly as the Lord has promised. Faithful. True can mean a lot of things, but with regard to Jesus' second coming, it establishes that the plan of God was the only possible way for men to be saved and for the universe to be restored. Jesus is not a way to forgiveness. He is the way, the only true way, for sin to be atoned for and for you to be justified, sanctified, and ultimately glorified. It is right for him to judge the nations and make war with them. By the end of the tribulation, these men and women have determined their fate by their individual personal decisions to reject God's free offer of salvation. Besides that, we've seen their wickedness is extreme. This dramatic display of judgment comes only at the end of a long time of grace, patience, and mercy. There is no rush to judgment with God. And that's why we call this series The Grace of Wrath. Yes, his wrath must be poured out against sin, but not in a context of bitterness or anger so much as in a context of grace, always reaching out to lost men and women. In verse 12, it says, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. John had undoubtedly looked into Jesus' eyes many times in the 3.5 years he had followed the Lord on the earth. Not once did he describe them as a flame of fire. This is Jesus unveiled. He is still in a body. He's in a glorified human body. I remember the first time I realized as a Christian that the Lord was resurrected in a glorified human body the way you and I will be. Forever, he'll be in that body. But it's infused with divine power, and John can see it in his eyes. We're going to each look into those eyes at what is called in the Bible the reward seat of Jesus. Our works on the earth, and especially the motives behind them, are going to be judged. As I understand it, after the rapture of the church, every believer will stand before the Lord one by one and have a review of our life. The works, it says, will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. Could this fire simply be Jesus' gaze, his eyes as a flame of fire? I think so. To be crowned with many crowns speaks of victory after victory after victory. Think for a moment of all that Jesus has triumphed over. Sin and death, the grave and the devil. Those are some powerful forces, some potent enemies that you and I are helpless against. But Jesus, in his life and his death and in his resurrection, has defeated every one of them so that we need no longer fear them. Apparently upon him there is writing, a name, it says. We can't help but be curious about the name, even though no one knows it except himself. Maybe it's an endearing name. Commentator Albert Barnes said, "This cannot here mean that no one could read the name, but the idea is that no one but himself could fully understand its import. It involved a depth of meaning, a degree of sacredness, and a relation to the Father, which he alone could apprehend in its true import." Jesus has so many names in the Bible. Do you ever think about how many names Jesus has, or descriptors or titles? Commentators would generally say he has over 200. One site, ChristianAnswers.net, has an alphabetical list of 900 names, complete with scripture references for Jesus Christ. I mean, you just can't capture the Lord in one name or two names or 200 names or 1,000 names. He's that amazing. It's a great devotional to discover some of those names. I would challenge you to do that. Each of them describes some aspect of his nature or character or mission or his methods. It seems there must be one name known only to the Trinity, an intimate name that only the Father and the Spirit may rightfully use. Some of you in your families or with your husband or wife or your children, you have endearing names, and sometimes you use them, you know, publicly for one another. You might have some super private names, but usually you don't like it when strangers pick up on your endearing names for each other, because they haven't earned the right. They aren't part of that circle. And so this is probably what's happening here. It's just something that's shared among the Trinity. It says he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. This is not the blood he shed on the cross at Calvary. If you were to look at this forensically, you'd see that this is the blood spatter of his enemies. We'll see that in just a moment. The first direct reference to this writer is that he is called the Word of God, and that identifies him for us as Jesus, because John, in his gospel, opens with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then he talks about the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, a clear reference to Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can be called the Word of God. Jesus is God come in human flesh to declare and to reveal the character and the nature of God to us. What if a person has no knowledge of Jesus? Well, God can be known to an extent from creation, and Romans 1:20 is one of the verses that tells us this. We read there, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." And so creation declares the glory of God and his divine nature, and so God can be known to a certain extent on account of his creation. The Bible also declares that God has put, and I quote, "eternity in our hearts." That's from Ecclesiastes 3:11. It's one of my favorite little phrases from the Bible. I don't know why, it just grips me every time. God has put eternity in our hearts. C.S. Lewis said, "If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world." And I think the Bible indicates that every human being who sees God in creation also has internally eternity in their hearts, this understanding that there is more, that life doesn't end at death. They have a spiritual yearning. Seems to me to be the testimony of Scripture that God so loved the world that he gave Jesus to be lifted up on the cross in order to draw all men to himself. Those are Jesus' words from John 12:32. He said, "If I be lifted up," speaking of the cross, "I will draw all men to myself." Now, that doesn't mean all men will be universally saved. They will not be. Jesus is the Savior of all men, we read in another place, especially those who believe. And so there's the potential at the cross for every human being to be saved, but you are saved when you receive God's grace through faith. The cross has a power, a spiritual power, to free the will of men and women so that they may be drawn to Jesus Christ. What about those who have never heard of Jesus, though? Can they be saved? Well, we subscribe to a position on salvation that is sometimes called by theologians the wider hope. Wider hope. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus. We affirm that God, in His grace, grants every individual a genuine opportunity to be saved without excluding anyone. Now, within our wider hope camp, there are several suggestions as to how this could be accomplished for those who have never heard the gospel. My current position is one that has a long history in the church. It is that God will somehow, by His providence, get the message of salvation to any person who responds to creation and the eternity that is stirring their heart who is seeking Him. The Holy Spirit is, after all, in the world, and His ministry is to reveal Jesus to every heart. Now, people want to argue, and they say, well, how exactly does God do that in every case? And my answer is, I don't know. But I do know that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and that Jesus said that the cross was powerful enough for every man to be drawn to Him. And so I leave that part with God. The person that's never heard the gospel the way we have, that doesn't know the name of Jesus, I'll leave that with the Lord and let the theologians argue about their theories. Normally, the person you're talking to is using it as a smokescreen to say something about God. And the reality is, they are hearing about Jesus. I don't know about the pygmy in Africa, but I do know about you. I'm giving you the gospel, and you're without excuse. So what are you going to do? That's what it comes down to. Verse 14, the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. You've heard the old joke, I went to a fight and a hockey game broke out. Well, at the second coming of Jesus, we are coming back with Him and we'll be clothed in fine linen, wedding garments. We saw that in the beginning of the chapter. We're coming to our marriage supper, but a fight is going to break out. It's a little thing called the Battle of Armageddon. Not to worry, we're not going to do any actual fighting. Verse 15, now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword that with it He should strike the nations, and He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Paul the Apostle writes that at His return, Jesus Christ will destroy the Antichrist, he says, with the breath of His mouth. And so these are metaphors, the sword coming out of His mouth, the breath of His mouth, for the spiritual power wielded by Jesus. His words strike the nations. You know, the Bible says in Colossians and elsewhere that Jesus created all things, that He is the creator. Someone who can speak a universe into existence is going to have no problem saying a few words that destroy all of His enemies on that fateful day. And so there's not, if your idea is that Jesus is going to come back as a ninja with several swords and, you know, just about go down, but at the end cut off the head of the dead, that's not the way it's going to be at all. There's not going to be a whole lot of fighting. It's going to be a whole lot of feasting, as we'll see, by carrion birds as they come and eat the flesh of Jesus' enemies. And in the Greek of Revelation, this verb to rule is a word I can't pronounce, but I'll try anyway. It's poimenein, which signifies to shepherd. The Lord rules the nations as a shepherd king with a rod who both protects His own people and destroys His enemies. Now, the rod of the shepherd, it's an amazing tool. When the shepherd is afield with his flock in the high country, he obviously carries a minimum of equipment. In the Middle East, the shepherd carries a rod and a staff. As far as I can tell from reading, the rod has three uses. First, it's used for protection. The shepherd spends hours practicing with the club, learning how to throw it with amazing speed and accuracy. It's a weapon of defense for both himself and his sheep. So it's more than just a club. I mean, this guy can let it go and nail stuff. Now, unlike Captain America's shield, it doesn't come back to him. He has to retrieve it, but they're pretty accurate. Second, it's used to discipline the sheep. If the shepherd saw a sheep wandering away from its own or approaching poisonous weeds or water or getting too close to danger of one sort or another, he could throw the club at the sheep and it would go whistling through the air until it hits it and startles it. I remember when I was a teenager, we had a dog. It was part Doberman, part Shepherd. It was just crazy. And I took it to obedience training, which was a waste of time, and probably because I needed the training more than him. But one of the techniques that this particular trainer used was he had us throw things at the animal when it was off leash and not obeying. And they said, don't let him see you. But then Wang, and I got hit more than the dog because of all the other training people. You know. And so nobody's accurate with this. You're trying to hit a dog from 10 feet. It's ridiculous. But these shepherds, deadly accurate. And third, the rod is used to examine and count sheep. In the terminology of the Old Testament, this is referred to as passing under the rod. Ezekiel 20:37, God says, I will cause you, talking to Israel, to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. This meant not only coming under the owner's control and authority, but also to be subject to his most careful, intimate, firsthand examination. A sheep that passed under the rod had been counted, but it also was looked at, as the shepherd would have take the rod and go through the wool to see if there were any parasites or injuries and things like that. And so Jesus Christ will be the shepherd king of the world in those days. And it's not a weak image at all. It's an incredibly strong, intimate issue image of the rule of Jesus Christ. Now the wine press, that's a terrifying image of judgment. It seems to be borrowed from this passage in Isaiah 63. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? It's because I have trodden the winepress, and from the people no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments. I have stained all my robes. Like grapes being crushed in a vat, so will the armies of men be defeated by the Lord. In the meantime, the scripture speaks of our feet this way. You're familiar with this from Romans 10. How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. I don't know when it became part of the news media's favorite statements, but somewhere along the line, they started talking all the time about having boots on the ground. You know, there's always, and the military's probably talked about it for years, but the news media people, oh, how many boots on the ground are they going to have? Well, we have a lot of feet on the ground as the Christian army. Millions upon millions of feet all over the globe sent with the gospel of Jesus Christ, with the good news, penetrating regions for God's good and his glory. Verse 16, he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Here are just three ways of the many suggestions to understand this imagery. Jewish scholars, number one, insist that the word translated thigh would in Hebrew be the word banner. I'm not sure if that's true or not. It seems a stretch, but maybe they're right. Thus they see Jesus with a long flowing banner upon which is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Others say, secondly, that it could be a reference to his thigh as a sword that would be strapped to the soldier's thigh. Now, I think this is unlikely since Jesus doesn't really need a physical weapon, since we've just understood that he defeats his enemies by the word of his mouth. By the word of God. And then some say that Jesus has a tattoo. And I say, yeah. Now, Jesus doesn't need a name tag. Everybody's going to know it's him. I mean, when the Lord comes back, it's not one of, you know, it's like, is that a bird? Is that a plane? No, I mean, everybody's going to know it's Jesus. And so what's happening here is his role is being designated because, you know, Jesus came a first time, didn't he? And he came very differently. And people were confused. What are you doing in Nazareth? And why aren't you doing anything for the first 30 years? And what are you doing now? How come you're not establishing a kingdom? And so when he comes back, they're going to know it's him. And there's going to be this writing somewhere, a banner on his thigh, however, that says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you know what I mean? He's coming to plant the flag.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.